give my thanks to whoever was on the program to speak this morning. I did not look at the program. I should have on the way in, so I don't know who that was. But whichever brother that was, thank you. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak with you. Third, thank you. Thank you for reading Leviticus chapter 10. I hope you were all listening very carefully this morning, because that's going to be the central theme. That chapter will be the central theme of our lesson this morning. Going to cover an awful lot of ground, going to provide a tremendous amount of background information very quickly, so that you can appreciate what I'm going to finally try to teach as the main point this morning. The book of Leviticus, there has not been an appointment on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or on a Sunday. A few home Bible studies I've missed, but very few. The vast majority of the teaching that I have done, I've had an awful lot of time to think about it, because all I could do was either lay in bed or sit in a lounger chair and think. And I have had three Bible studies that I'm teaching in the Pentateuch, one in Genesis, one in Exodus, and one in Leviticus. And the one in Leviticus has been personally the most rewarding. It has been one of the books in the Bible that I have avoided as often as I could, and because just all of these rules and all of these regulations, and it's like, we don't live under the law of Moses. I found them somewhat it's a pretty amazing book, and it has a lot of things to teach us. The first four chapters of the book of Leviticus outline for the priest primarily the five primary sacrifices of Israel. And we have five sacrifices that they offered rather routinely. The burnt offering, the wine offering, and the grain offering, if you will. Confused as a child, one of his grandmother bottles called it meat. But the old cannibals called it meat, but it was really a reference to grain. So the bull offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, or in the old cannibals, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the distinctions between them, but all of those sacrifices fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, there is a 6th Israelite sacrifice, and that is the oblation sacrifices for the priests to atonement. Some of you might be familiar with a passage in Samuel that talks about the oil that poured off of Aaron's beard and down onto his garments. It was not a small quantity of olive oil. That was anointing oil that was poured upon him. It was about a quart. And so now you understand why it was running down his beard and why it was running down his garments. The priests were just soaked as a part of this ordination process. But in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, you might find it interesting that you won't be surprised with the fact that they had to be washed and ceremonially clean. What you might be surprised at is the fact that they were not allowed to wash themselves. Moses had to wash them. Moses was clean before the Lord. He had a special relationship with the Lord. And so it was Moses that had to wash Aaron and his four sons that day. It was Moses who had to anoint them. It was Moses who had to dress them. Isn't that interesting? Now, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, when we're baptized, we know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, we may put on Christ, but it is He that prepares our garments, isn't it? It is He that prepares us for holy service. It is He who cleanses us from our sins. So there are some very interesting parallels in Leviticus chapter 8. But at the end of Leviticus chapter 8, is where I'd like for our story to begin this morning. All right, I want to stop for a moment. Have I lost anyone? Oh, there was one other thing I wanted to include. The first five sacrifices were rather routine. The sixth sacrifice was rather specialized, the ordination of the priest. What would be the seventh sacrifice? Excuse me? Jesus Christ. Seven is God's perfect number. There were seven sacrifices that were given in the Bible. Israelites were given six. The patriarchs had several of those six, but the six are explained to us in the book of Leviticus, and then Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of the first six, but he is the ultimate sacrifice, combining the first six into the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus upon the cross, which is the seventh. Just an interesting bit of trivia for you, something for you to think about and ponder in the days to come. All right. At the end of Leviticus chapter 8, I'd like to begin reading to you, and I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. But in starting in verse chapter 8, verse 33. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's talking now to Aaron and his four sons. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires so that you will not die. For that is what I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. When I read this passage, I thought, huh? Why would God, Moses didn't tell them why God wanted them to be at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days. And of course, I'm the curious kind of fellow. And so I wanted to know why. What could possibly be the purpose? What could possibly be the reason that before they could begin their priestly service of ministering before the Lord in interceding on behalf of themselves and of all Israel before the Lord, why would he have them sit at the entrance of the tabernacle for 7 days and seven nights? And as it continued, and the conclusion that I came to, and I think that chapters 9 and 10 confirm this, is that God wanted them to contemplate not only all of the details that he had just given them regarding the five primary sacrifices, their purpose, as well as the preciseness with which it should be done. But he wanted to give them time to not only absorb that, but to absorb the significance of the role that they had in Israel. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 19, God had said to the people through Moses, I will be your God and I will make you a kingdom of priests. Every one of you can have a one-on-one relationship with me. You can all be my priests. From the youngest to the oldest, you can all be my priests. Be a whole nation of priests. And they thought that was a great idea until Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and they saw the smoke and they saw the fire and they saw the lightning and they heard the thunder and they heard the voice of God and they were scared nearly to death. And they basically said, and it's recorded just after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, paraphrasing in my own little Keith way, if anyone's going to die from having a relationship with God around here, Moses, it's not going to be us, it's going to be you. You talk to God, and then you talk to us, and we will listen. But don't let God talk to us or else we'll die. We'll just melt away and die. And so God had offered them for the whole nation to be able to have a relationship, one-on-one relationship with them. And all of a sudden, it started shrinking, didn't it? And so it came down to Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's sons as the priests. So it got significantly narrowed that they would have access to God and they alone. So anything the people had troubling them, they had to go to Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons. Any sin that they had committed, they couldn't pray to God about it, have it taken out, or they couldn't sacrifice about it. No, they had to go to Aaron and the priests in order to do this. They had a very specialized role, and it was a role that no one else in Israel could fill. The gravity of that situation made it essential for God to be able to convince them that their role, that their responsibility was so grave that the nation would die without them. Because without anyone to intercede on behalf of them with their sins, what would God have been forced to do? He would have been forced to kill not thousands of them as he did, but all of them, as he nearly did on a couple of occasions, even with the priesthood in place. But in all seriousness, there is a reason that almost all ordinations that were given any clue to were in some way preceded in the Bible by prayer and fasting. Why? Because it is a sobering occasion when someone is appointed to a task, isn't it? And Aaron and his sons needed to recognize, they needed to contemplate for 7 days and nights what the importance of their role and the responsibilities that they had. And I want you to this is one of those times where chapters and verses get in the way. Kind of ignore the chapter divisions of chapter 9 and chapter 10, because this happens as a sequence. Chapters 8, 9, end of 8, 9, and 10 belong together. They should all be one chapter. Sometimes when we see chapter divisions, we think time has passed. No time has passed here. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, you see how it's a continuation? For a week, they contemplate. And the very next day is where we start in chapter 9. Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. And their priestly service began. This is day one of their priestly service. They had to offer a sin offering for themselves, a burnt offering for themselves, and then they had sin offerings to offer for all Israel, and a burnt offerings to offer for all Israel. That is chapter 9. And then we go straight into chapter 10. The very first day of priestly service, the very first day that Nadab and Abihu would have been asked and required to fire up the coals of the altar of incense, they blow it. As serious as God had been with them, as much as God had impressed upon them their role and their required service, in rebellion, they blow it. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do, and they did what they wanted. They decided that what they were willing to do was good enough. They decided that they knew better than God. I'm not going to read the 10th chapter. I appreciated the skill with which the brother read it. But I am going to go through and point out some highlights to you. In verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The natural place for that fire to have come from would have been from within the Holy of Holies and from the pillar of cloud and fire, which was sitting above the mercy seat. God zapped them. Did you catch that later in this chapter, as he read it to you, that Nadab and Abihu's cousins had to take them out and bury them outside the camp? But there's a little interesting note that's there. They were still dressed. Now, I want you to think of the intense heat that it would have taken to turn Nadab and Abihu into crispy critters. But their clothing was still intact. Why? I think their clothing was intact. Bible specifically mentions they were still in their holy garments. And that implies to me that they are still intact. God zapped them while leaving the garments untouched. Why? Because the garments were still holy. And if that doesn't kind of make you go, wow, in thinking about it. God was sending a message, wasn't he? You cannot treat your service, your duties, your responsibilities in a cavalier way. I am the Lord. And that's exactly what verse 3 says. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. If the clothing had gone up in smoke, that message would have been lost upon the people. But remember, the tabernacle's at the center of the camp. So when the cousins carry them out, who did they have to carry them past? God was going to be shown holy even in the midst of rebellion before all the people. And right at the end of verse 3, in my translation, there are three little words that are really important. Aaron remained silent. Why did Aaron remain silent? Aaron remained silent because he knew. He knew. If God had taken my children and burned them into crispy critters, I'm not sure I would have been silent. But of course, I've not been spending 7 days and 7 nights contemplating the seriousness of my role and my responsibilities. Aaron remained silent. This is confirmed that this is exactly the response God expected of Aaron down in verse 6, where he said to them essentially, don't mourn. Don't let your hair get unkempt. Don't let your clothing become disheveled. You have something more important to focus on than the death of your two sons. I want you to think about what that would have done to Aaron. You can't worry about your sons Nadab and Abihu. They're dead. You still have a job to do. You still have a role to perform. You have responsibilities to both the people and to God. Everybody else can mourn, but you can't. Does that seem harsh? It does, doesn't it? It seems harsh. But it seems harsh because we're looking at it from a human perspective. Do you remember what Jesus said to the man who said, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father? What did he say? Let the dead bury the dead. But you, come follow me. So, if God was harsh in Leviticus 10, then I guess that must mean that Jesus was harsh in the gospel. I don't think either one of them were harsh. I think God was presenting, and Jesus was presenting, the sobriety with which we should view our relationship with God. For according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, who are God's priests today? We are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen people. Isn't that what God offered Israel back in Exodus 19? Yeah. A royal priesthood. Yeah, that sounds familiar too. A holy nation, a people belonging to God. Okay, if you belong to God, then who do you not belong to? Who do I not belong to? I don't belong to me. You don't belong to you. You're owned by God. You belong to Him. Paul makes exactly the same argument in the book of Romans, doesn't he? If we continue to sin, we're a slave to sin. But if we give ourselves to Christ, we're a slave to righteousness, to God. But either way, you don't belong to you at all. You know, when I was a teenager, I felt exactly that way. I felt like everybody else owned my life but me. And then I became an adult and I realized that really is the way it is. But first of all, the one who owns me before anybody else is God. But do I think that way? Not as often as I should. Do I act that way? Not as often as I should. Do I talk that way? Perhaps not as often as I should. This last year, I've had to make some incredibly tough decisions. Because I knew that whatever I did today was going to cost me for the next 2 or 3 days. And if you don't think that that doesn't help you to prioritize, I don't know what does. I have preached and taught before congregations sitting down. I have routinely had to white-knuckle podiums so I wouldn't fall down. I've had to be helped up, and I've had to be helped back. I've had to be taken home when I was strong enough to drive there, but I couldn't drive home. But all of the strength that I had, and Tamara will tell you this, there wasn't much Keith left for Tamara, there wasn't much Keith left for the family. But there was always Keith left for the brethren. If my children had spiritual issues, then they were the priority because it was of a spiritual nature. But I understand what God was trying to get across to Aaron. And to Eliezer, and to Ithamar, and what God had not gotten across to Nadab and Abihu. Our first responsibility, is to serve God as His priests. We as the church are the only Jesus the world can see. We are the body of Christ. Are we not? If they do not hear it from us, then whom will they hear it from? No one. We are the priests of God. If we do not intercede on behalf of a sinful neighbor or a sinful co-worker or a sinful family member, who will? No one. if we do not live our faith in the way that we should, who is to blame? We are. In Malachi, the second chapter, the role of the priest is defined a little differently, and Malachi was writing to the priests. He may well have been a Levite himself, but in Malachi, the second chapter, in verse number 7, listen to this description of the purpose and the role of a priest. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty. Has that changed any for us? If anything, it has gotten even more pointedly our role, because there is no one else. And I don't say that arrogantly, but I say it fervently. If God took the rebellion of Nadab and Abihu as seriously as he did in Leviticus chapter 10, then how much more seriously is God going to take it when we drop the ball? Isn't that exactly the point that is made in Hebrews chapter 10 when he talks about those who are treading underfoot the blood of Christ? And if under the law of Moses people would be put to death? How much more sorely serious is God going to take it if we don't do the things that we know we should and don't have the priorities that we know we should? That's exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. If it was true for them, it's even more true for us. And that's a sobering thought. At least it better be. If it's not a sobering thought, you haven't been listening. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 10. I know this is your traditional time to quit, but I've got a couple of other points that I want to make. I hope you'll bear with me. It's been a year since you've seen me, so hopefully you'll forgive me in another year if it's that long. Does anyone have any questions about anything that I've said or anything that I've taught yet today, to this point? Okay. I want to point out to you, down in verse number 8, in Leviticus 10, he gives them the admonition that if you're going to be serving me as priests, if you're going to be on duty, then what can't you do? Don't drink and drive. Don't drink and try to be a priest too. Now, it seems at first glance that would be out of context, but it isn't. Because you know what the implication of this is? That Nadab and Abihu, in their rebellion, were helped along in that rebellion by what? They were drunk. Their inhibitions were lowered, and so they thought they could do it and get away with it. In the context of the scripture, that is the thing that just jumps at you. But again, if you take it verse by verse, you're not going to see that. But if you take the end of chapter 8 through chapter 10 as being one unit, there's no other conclusion that you could draw. They were drunk. So don't make the same mistake they did and die. And I want to go to the end of the 10th chapter. And beginning in verse 16 and going down, there was this discussion as the brother was reading that Moses criticized Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar because what had they not done? What hadn't they done that they were supposed to do that day? Right. The sin offering, the blood was offered on the sacrifice, the fat was burned on the altar of burnt offering. But the thigh in particular, the leg was given to the priests, and the priests were to eat it that day. And they hadn't. Moses was angry when he approached them in verse 16. And if we were to study the sacrifices in detail, you would find out that with the sin offering, there were sins that a sin offering could atone for, but there were sins that a sin offering could not atone for. And in some translations, the sins that could be atoned for are referred to as unintentional sins, kind of the whoops kind of sin. Yesterday, I blinked, I looked up, and the light was yellow. And by the time I drove, and I started to brake and realized I couldn't brake in time, so by the time I accelerated again, what was the light? There you go. Did I break the law? Yes. Did I intend to break the law? No. It wasn't done in rebellion. That sin could have been atoned for. On the other hand, a sin of rebellion like Nadab and Abihu, it could not be sacrificed for and it could not be atoned for. Isn't that interesting? Is that in line with other scripture? Yes. In the book of Jonah, the king of Nineveh realized that God didn't have to forgive them even if they were repentant. Forgiveness was still dispensed by God by grace. Peter is dealing with Simon the sorcerer. Do you remember what Peter said to him? Pray to God that perhaps he might forgive. Forgiveness is not a guarantee. It depends upon the heart of the one who's seeking forgiveness, doesn't it? As well as the heart that he had when he was sinning. So Nadab and Abihu are an example of the kind of sin that under the law of Moses could not be atoned for. But at the end of chapter 10, Aaron's argument to Moses essentially is, Moses, we did our duty today. We offered the sin offerings. We offered the burnt offerings. We did everything that we had to do today. But think about today. Who could eat on a day like today? Who could eat? I can understand that argument, can't you? In one day, they've started their priestly duties. They've watched their kinsmen die in a horrific way. And then they were told, keep a stiff upper lip and do your job. Your job is more important than mourning their deaths. I wouldn't have felt like eating either. And in verse 20, when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. It doesn't say he was pleased, but he understood. He understood. I ask you today to think about and to ponder . Have you been doing a good job of fulfilling the role, the very specialized role, the role that no one else can fulfill? Have you been doing a good job of fulfilling your role as God's priest? Have you been working to increase your faith and the faith of your family? Have you been working? There's one more point, so don't close your Bible yet. Have you been working to intercede on behalf of your neighbors, on behalf of your coworkers? Have you been working to intercede on behalf of those that you run into routinely and every day? How many people here get gas at the same gas station routinely? How many people? Okay, about a third of us were willing to admit that. Do you have a relationship with any of the people that work there? Huh? Yeah? See, I never pay at the pump. I always go in to pay. And I have a relationship. There are about three gas stations that I routinely hit, and I, of course, fill up my tank more than most of you do. But I have a relationship with those people. There's at least two employees in each gas station that know exactly who I am and what I do. But they knew who I was before they asked what I was, what I did for a living. Who do you shed your light upon? Who do you share your faith with? And you don't have to be all preachy at it. You just have to be different than everybody else that they deal with. My kids describe my behavior as, but Dad, you're a weirdo. No, I'm a man who realizes that the only biblical Christian that those people may encounter in their lifetime, it might be me. No matter how grumpy I am, I'm not grumpy when I get there. I may be grumpy when I drive off, but I'm not grumpy when I'm with them. Because I may be the one shot they have. You may be the one shot that they have. How seriously do you take your role? Put yourself in Aaron's shoes for a moment. Don't mourn. Keep your mind on your job. When there's an accident in a factory, they don't shut the whole factory down, do they? Is every worker in a factory affected by it? Sure they are. But what do they have to immediately do? As soon as the emergency is cleared up, what do they have to do? They have to have themselves mentally in place and they have to do their job, don't they? Someone mentioned, was it a grandson that's in the military over in Afghanistan? I hope that he hasn't lost any of his comrades beside him. But if he has, what has he had to do? He's had to focus on his job and go on. You see, God wasn't being harsh. Jesus wasn't being harsh. We're just soft. Softer than we should be in the way that we look at our role. Finally, I want to go to Leviticus chapter 16, the first couple of verses there, and then I'll let you go to this morning. But this is something that's really remarkable. 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus is about the Day of Atonement. The one day a year where Israel's sins would be completely atoned for, one by a goat sin offering, where the goat would be killed and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies. Secondly, by Aaron placing both of his hands upon the head of the so-called scapegoat, and the so-called scapegoat was then led out into the wilderness, never to return again with their sins. I want to point out just a couple of quick things about this. Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is presented over and over and over again as the scapegoat. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember Him as our sin offering, but only half of our sin offering. We remember Him as He's hanging upon the cross, but that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is the fact that He had our sins laid upon Him, and then He took them to Hades, to the waiting place of the dead, and 3 days later, when they couldn't possibly find their way back to us, He then arose from the dead, and He left our sins there. So the next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to not think about half of the sin, Him being the fulfillment of half the sin offering, but all of the sin offering. Because both halves are really important and they perform different roles. Listen to the first couple of verses of Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. That's what we've been talking about today, right? So the context for the Day of Atonement is what? The rebellion of Nadab and Abihu. Not the unintentional quote unquote sin of Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar by not eating the sin offering. No, that was atoned for. But the rebellion of Eleazar and Ithamar, or Eli, excuse me, the rebellion of Nadab and Abihu. All right, so the context is Nadab and Abihu's death, who died when they approached the Lord. I understand something about chapter 10 now that I didn't understand until I read that. Where were Nadab and Abihu when they were struck down? In what part of the tabernacle? Holy of Holies. They were before the Ark of the Covenant when this happened. Second verse. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. What does that tell us? That before Nadab and Abihu rebelled against God in such a horrible way, what would the priests have been allowed to do? To go back and forth into the Holy of Holies anytime they wanted to. They saw the need. But you see, when there is sin, there's restriction. And so the restriction started out all of Israel, then it went down to Aaron and his sons, and then it went down to only the high priest, and that only once a year. And that was just mind-blowing to me. But it confirms that when they were struck down by the Lord, it makes even more sense that the fire came out from where? The pillar of cloud and fire, because they were right there in front of it. The audaciousness, the arrogance. Tell your brother Aaron not to come when he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we have this statement made about Jesus' fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, starting in verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Jesus was atoning for our sins while he was still in Jerusalem and being scourged and mocked. And then he was taken outside the city and put on the cross. And you see, outside the city, that's also where the scapegoat goes, isn't it? And so in that verse, you have both halves of that Day of Atonement being referred to and fulfilled. Verse 11 certainly restricts it to that one day when it says, each year the high priest goes in, final point. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, I have a fuller understanding now of a passage that I appreciate greatly. And it says, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3 and 19, that the law of Moses was added because of transgression. The law of Moses started out being pretty broad, but with every rebellion, every transgression, what happened? God made it more and more restricted. If it had not been for Nadab and Abihu, there would have been no need for a Day of Atonement. At least that appears to be the case in those first few verses of Leviticus chapter 16. Now I want to apply that principle to us. The more that we fail to do what God wants us to do, how much more nitpicky is he going to be with us? The trend would have me believe that he's going to get even, the more lax we are, the more nitpicky he's going to be. The more sinful that I choose to be, the more he's going to get after. Brethren, the moment we're going to offer the gospel invitation, are you subject to the invitation today? I don't know. I don't have a clue. God knows. Even if I'm unwilling to admit it, God knows whether I am in need of hearing the invitation one more time. It may be a custom, it may be a tradition, but it's not something we should ever get for granted. This morning, if you are outside of Christ, we want to give you that opportunity to be part of the body of Christ, to serve him as wilderness priests, to be able to, with great joy, embrace the role that God has waiting for you because of his plan of salvation, which culminated in Jesus going to the cross for your sake. It is a great privilege and a great joy to be able to pray for someone else and know the confidence that the prayer has been heard. It is a great joy to be able to share something with other people that they don't have a clue. Even those that think they have a clue, they don't have a clue. And you don't do this arrogantly. You do this because it's your job. Not because you're an evangelist, but you're a human being. You're a Christian. That we desire today. Then we want to give you the opportunity as we stand and sing the song of Paul.